The sermon series we're in is known as Lesser Known Heroes, and it comes from Hebrews chapter 11. And each week I remind you that in Hebrews 11, the writer names all those famous people we know about, like Abraham and Moses and Noah. And then at the end, he says, now, I don't have time to tell you about these ones. If you have your Bible, let's start in Hebrews 11 and verse 29 today and get to the text of where we drew this series from. Hebrews 11, 29, listen to this. He says, by faith, people crossed the Red Sea as if on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. Okay, now, if you remember, the book of Numbers says there were 603,550 fighting men when they left Egypt. So a few million people walked through the sea on dry ground. And for people who have a more liberal view of Scripture that say this isn't the Red Sea, it's the Reed Sea. It wasn't deep at all. They were able to wade through. The next question is, then how did all those Egyptians drown in the shallow water? See, so you got a problem even if you think that. And then it says, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they'd been encircled for 7 days. You see, marching around and then that shout, you see. And then look at the next one. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. She's a hero of the faith. And then here's where I got the series from, the next verse. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell you about Gideon, and Barak, and Samson, and Jephthah. And that's where we are. Next week, I might take 2 weeks on Gideon, but we'll sum up that series beginning next week. As we've already learned about Samson, and we learned about Barak, and Deborah, and Jael, and today we're on Jephthah. Now, I remind you that the book of Judges is not a book where we should see people holding court, but a book where we see people not ruling on what is right, but making what is wrong right again, but temporarily. The judges, for the most part, are warrior saviors who God raises up in the culture because the culture was cyclical, just like us. They hurt. They turned to God. God blessed. Things went well. Things went well. They started to do what they wanted to do. Things got bad. They hurt. Okay. And so that's why they're known as stiff-necked and hard-hearted people as they traveled through the wilderness just like us. The theme verse of Judges is found in the very last chapter, the last verse of the book, also earlier in the book. But it says, at that time there was no king in Israel. A man simply did whatever he thought was right. And I've got to say, you know, when people do that, they start out doing what they think and hope is right, but before long they just do whatever they want to do. And that really is the time in which they live. And I just have to say, in our culture, see, nobody wants a standard. And the same thing is happening. And I have to say that I think the church, the conservative church, has a beneficial purpose in a culture like ours. And even though the culture is saying we want no rules, we want no king, we want no God, we don't want anybody to tell us what to do, we help keep balance. Otherwise, it would go completely further away. And when I read that verse in Judges, I always think of Proverbs 29:18 that says, where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint, but blessed is he who keeps the law. And you know, one of the reasons you come to church is for revelation. Now, I don't mean the book of Revelation or prophecy. I simply mean the revelation of the Word of God. And I get up here and I tell you what the Word says, and that helps you restrain yourself week by week. If there's no revelation, you quit going to church. We stop having church. You quit reading the Bible. You're going to live differently because before long, you don't have that reminder that says, this is right, this is wrong, you need to live. And so, it says there, when there is no authority, when there is no word from God, when there is no right or wrong being broadcast, people will do what they did in the book of Judges. Now, today's message is not about a prostitute, but it is about a prostitute's son. And this fella is known as Jephthah in the Bible, and God raised him up as a warrior savior. Now, Stephen Bauer says this about this particular judge. He says, during the Ammonite attack, the people of Israel decided to repent and regain God's blessing, like they often did. Sometimes it took 7 years, sometimes it took 70 years, but they would turn back to God, then turn away from God, then turn back to God, just like you. Okay? And it says the people of Israel decided to repent, regain God's blessing. A prostitute's son leading a gang in criminal behavior would not seem to be a likely candidate for God to use in His service. Certainly, some better candidates must have been available. One might be tempted to wonder if the author of Hebrews was right in his right mind to list Jephthah as a hero of the faith. And by the end of today's message, I think we'll find a redeeming, lots of redeeming qualities, but one that I think makes him be listed where he's listed. Now just look at that name. I say it improperly. It is really not Jephthah. It is Jephthah, just like J-E-F-F. And in Hebrew, it would be something like Yiftah. Okay? But I just want you to say it wrong with me once, okay? It's Jep, so it's P-F-T-H. Okay? Try to do that with me first. Everybody, oh, come on, you can do better than that. Okay? So it's Jephthah, okay? Everybody say it? Jephthah. But that's wrong. It's Jephthah. Say that. Jephthah. Okay? Now, I've said that for a reason, because you're going to find out today. There was a time if you pronounced a word wrong, you got killed for doing it. And it wasn't back in a one-room school, and it wasn't God striking someone dead, but we'll find out about that in today's message. I'm not going to read every verse, but here's our text for today, and you can follow along. And we'll get started in Judges 10:17, and here's where we're headed, the first part of our story. Judges 10:17 says, when the Ammonites were called to arms and camped at Gilead, the Israelites assembled and camped at Mizpah. And so we have two towns nearby, Gilead and Mizpah. And the enemy this week is the Ammonites. And the good people, of course, are the Israelites in the Bible. And they're at Mizpah. Ammonites are at Gilead. And the leaders of the people of Gilead said to each other, whoever will launch the attack against the Ammonites will be the head of all of those living in Gilead. So the Ammonites had come in and taken over the area of Gilead. And the Gileadites who lived there, who were Israelites, said, hey, whoever will stand up and fight against these people can become our leader. 11:1. Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty warrior. His father was Gilead. So get this. Gilead and his family lived in the town of Gilead, or the area of Gilead. I'm thinking that he was like the mayor, the governor, Jephthah's dad. And this was a real insult for the Ammonites to threaten that area. Now, it says Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior. His father was Gilead. His mother was a prostitute, and she's unnamed in the Scripture. But look at the next verse. Now Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when they were grown up. Now there's not a lot of detail here. I don't know if Gilead was a single man and went to bed with a prostitute and paid his money and ended up with a son. And she didn't want the son. And as a single dad, he said, I'll raise him. And then he got married and had more sons. Or maybe he was married and went away for the weekend. You know, and 9 months later came home with a baby. But either way, that had to be difficult circumstances for seemingly the leader of the area, or the city at least, you know, to come home with an illegitimate child. And so it says the wife bore sons, and when they were grown up, they drove Jephthah away. And here's what they said. You're not going to get any inheritance in our family, they said, because you're the son of another woman. And so you could just sense it. You could just feel it. I doubt that Jephthah was treated the same like the brothers treated each other because they were all blood and he wasn't. Now look at their prime motivation. You're not going to get any inheritance. I mean, they were thinking of the future, like, you know, if there's three of us and he's four, we all get a third instead of a fourth if he's not here. Get out of here, Jephthah. Now maybe it was a pain growing up. I don't know. You know, maybe he felt like he was no good because his mother wasn't his mother. I don't know. But I know he gets rejected because of that. Verse 3, so Jephthah fled from his brothers and he settled in the land of Tob, where a group of adventurers gathered around him and followed him. Adventurers is interesting because other versions say vile men, the no good for nothings, the hoodlums, you see. That would be the idea. All the gang members got together would be our language. And that's who he lived with. Okay. Now, I see him sort of as a Robin Hood. He did crime, but I'm not saying he was out just doing it for the heck of it. He might have been helping people while he did it. There was some redeeming quality there, and like he was that ancient kind of Robin Hood. Well, then comes along a new scene and more to our outline. Verse 4, it says, after he left, then sometime later when the Ammonites made war on Israel, the elders of Gilead went to Jephthah in the land of Tob. And they said, come, be our commander so we can fight the Ammonites. And Jephthah said, didn't you hate me and drive me out from my father's house? Why do you come now when you're in trouble? And so get the scene. Maybe dad was the mayor and the sons were the city councilmen. And they didn't know how to fight, but Jephthah did. And I can imagine, you know, that when they booted him, they really booted him, said, you're never welcome back. And then they go to him and say, we need you back. And he said, why should I come back? Or maybe they weren't the city councilmen. Maybe it wasn't just a family issue. Maybe it was a community issue. Like that no good for nothing, Jephthah. He doesn't belong here. You know how a congregation will do sometimes to somebody that's not like us? And I pray, you know, we aren't guilty, but I'm sure it's happened. Where people come and somehow they just get that message. You don't fit here. I don't know what it was like, but they told him never come back, and then they went and said, would you be our leader? And the elders of Gilead, verse 8, said, nevertheless, we're turning to you now. Come with us to fight the Ammonites and be the head over all of Gilead. And Jephthah answered, suppose you take me back to fight the Ammonites and the Lord gives them to me, will I really be your head? And the elders of Gilead replied, the Lord is our witness. We will certainly do as you say. So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them, and he repeated all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. Now keep Mizpah in mind, because I want to tell you something about Mizpah at some point here today. So we shift scenes. Jephthah now, the warrior, decides to try to negotiate rather than fight. And he goes to the Ammonite king and he says, look, we can work this out. And he tries to explain, here I'll give you a hint to his redeeming quality. He tries to explain, the reason we're here is because God gave us this land. And the Ammonite king said, wait, you're going around, you're taking everything. This is our land. And so maybe that's where the song came from. This land is your land, this is, land is my land instead, you know. But look at verse 24. Part of Jephthah's reasoning, he says, will you not take what your god Chemosh gave you? And then look at verse 27. He says, I've not wronged you, but you're doing me wrong by waging war against me. Let the Lord the judge decide the dispute this day between the Israelites and the Ammonites. And so Jephthah is a patriot and a godly patriot. And he said, God gave us this land. And he gets a little Elijah-ish here. That scene reminds me of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Remember that? He said, if Baal be God, you know, let him burn up the altar. And then poured water, poured water, and said, if God is God, if Jehovah is God, and boom, fire from heaven came. And of course, God proved Himself, and we see the same thing here. It says in verse 28, the king of Ammon, however, paid no attention to the message Jephthah sent him. Now look at verse 29, the beginning of that verse. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. You remember that when we talked about Samson about five times in that story? And every time it says the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson, what did he do? Went out and killed things. And that's what it means here. He went to war. So it's a bit Samson-ish here. And he crossed Gilead and Manasseh, passed through Mizpah. And from there he advanced against the Ammonites. And as he's going to war, look at verse 30. Jephthah says something he shouldn't have said. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, if you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering. When I was growing up, we had a little lamb in our house for a few weeks because its mother died and it was cold outside. And it was just like Mary had a little lamb, you know, and it followed my little sister. That lamb, wherever my sister went, that lamb went. So I wonder, you know, was he saying, I'll make a sacrifice, Lord, you know, if it's a calf or a lamb or whatever I see first when I come home. Well, you probably know the story. It says, then Jephthah went over to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into his hands. And he devastated 20 towns as far as Abel Karamim. Thus Israel subdued Ammon. And when Jephthah returned to his home in Mizpah, who should come out to meet him but his own daughter, dancing to the sound of tambourines. She was an only child, except for her. He had neither son nor daughter. Now the scene there is, and I see her as a mid-teen, older teen. She comes out, my dad, the reject, is now a champion. And she was putting on a parade. Said, Daddy, you're the best. You're the hero of the story. And when he saw his daughter, he said, the Bible says, he tore his clothes. That's a Hebrew way of expressing yourself, a Middle Eastern way of grief and repentance and, you know, just can't believe it. Just, oh, because he knew what vow he had made. And he said, oh, my daughter, you've made me miserable and wretched because I made a vow that I can't break. And she said, my father, you've given your word to the Lord. Do to me just as you promised. And I think between these verses, he explained to her what he said. She said, Dad, it's okay now that the Lord's avenged you from your enemies. But grant me one request. She said, give me 2 months to go up in the hills and cry with my friends because I'll never marry. I'll never bring any grandchildren to you. I won't be here. And he said, you may go. And he let her go for 2 months, and she and the girls went into the hills and wept because she would never marry. After the 2 months, she returned to the father, and he did as he vowed. Now, I want you to know that's heavy. And some commentators and scholars will say that Jephthah would not have promised to burn up a child because Jehovah God doesn't accept, you know, like Molech, the burning of children. But don't ever think that God wouldn't require the life of a child or a person. That's exactly what He called for with Abraham. And see, this is why the gospel makes so much sense. For God so loved the world that He sacrificed His only begotten Son, one that was born. Just like this was the only begotten daughter of Jephthah, God gave His only begotten Son for us. Lots of adopted sons and daughters through him, but only one. But I think that he really did sacrifice her to the Lord. Some would say the understanding was, if it's a human, I'll dedicate him to you for the rest of your life. And that would fit the text that she would say, I'll never marry. You know, I'm going off to the convent, so to speak, and I'm dedicated to the Lord. But because of the harshness of the time of the book of Judges and the other things you see, I tend to think it was, a sacrifice because he kept his vow. So he won. And he makes this vow and fulfills it. But there's some aftershock. Look at 12:1. The men of Ephraim called out their forces. Now, you've got to know, Ephraim was not an enemy of the Gileadites. They were not an enemy of Jephthah. The Ephraimites were fellow Israelites. They were a tribe. And they crossed over to Zaphon and they said to Jephthah, "Why did you go fight the Ammonites without calling us to go with you?" And they were ticked because he went to war and he won. And he didn't call on them. In fact, when we get to Gideon, the same tribe does the same thing to him. It says, "You needed us. Why didn't you call?" And look at what they said. "We're going to huff and puff and burn your..." No. "We're going to burn your house down over your head." But that sort of reminds you of the three pigs, the way, you know. "You made us mad. We're going to burn down your house." And look at what he says. "I and my people were engaged in a great struggle with the Ammonites, and although I called you, you didn't save me either." He said, "I did call." And here's what I see. "Before you knew I would win, you wouldn't put your life on the line. You wouldn't come and help. But once everything turned out okay, all of a sudden you want some of the credit. And now you're blaming me for not asking you." You ever been there? That you march through alone? And then suddenly, you know, others want to say, "You should have called me." And so it says, Jephthah then called together the men of Gilead, and they fought against Ephraim. And the Gileadites struck them down because the Ephraimites had said, "You Gileadites are renegades from Ephraim and Manasseh." And then the Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan leading to Ephraim. And whenever a survivor of Ephraim said, "Let me cross over," the men of Gilead asked him. So what you got to see is the river has certain crossing places. And the Gileadites took possession of all of them. Anybody who wanted to cross the river had to get permission. So here comes a man from Ephraim. He says, "Let me cross." And it says the men of Gilead asked him, "Are you an Ephraimite?" If he replied no, because if he said yes, he was going to get slaughtered. If he said no, then they said, "All right, then say Shibboleth." Well, the Ephraimites couldn't say Shibboleth. It says if he said Sibboleth instead of Shibboleth, because he couldn't pronounce a word correctly, they seized him and they killed him at the fords of the Jordan. 42,000 Ephraimites were killed at that time in battle, and because they couldn't say Shibboleth. Say that with me. Say, "Oh, Shibboleth." You can say it. They couldn't say it. So that's the story, you know, in the Bible. The Bible's full of wild stories, isn't it? It's absolutely amazing. And I've got to tell you again, if some guy sat down to write the Bible to get people to behave, they would have never put this stuff in there. It'd have been happily ever after. You know, Johnny went to school, went home and told Mommy and Daddy his lessons, and he's such a good boy. That's how every story... this exposes the wildest stuff. So I've drawn from there some lessons learned, and I have 9 of them. It won't take too long to get through them. The first one is this. It's always surprising to see who God uses and how God works. And that's a resounding lesson from the book of Judges. I've said it every week and I'll say it again next week, you see. God doesn't always pick the likely one. And God doesn't perform through the circumstances just how we think He will. So I've written down 2 things for me in first person because of that. Here they are. The first one, I will try not to be so judgmental toward people quickly. Even the preacher's that way. I mean, I can, you know, pick a person out and say, "Oh, I know where they... I know," and I got them all programmed. I need to see it how God sees it. So would you say the same thing? You'll quit judging people so quickly? Let me tell you, your past does not define you. culture says your past define you. You can never change. And when I hear Christians say, you know, people never change, guess what I say? Then you don't believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because that's what the gospel is all about. God changes people from the inside out. And there's only one unforgivable sin, and that's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And if you committed blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, you wouldn't be sitting here. You wouldn't ask, did I ever do it? You'd be gone, 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 and never look back. And so God could use you. And the second thing I've told myself is I will try not to give up on God so quickly. Did you ever notice that? People hit tough times, and who do they blame? God. What do they stop first? Giving and coming to church when things aren't going their way. And that's when God's up to something. And that's when we need to hold on. See, 1 Corinthians 10:13, it says, no temptation. Reminding you again, that word is perosmos. It means no trial, no trouble, no test, no temptation, no proving. And I found one person included the word adventure. And life is an adventure. No, you know, worldly adventure. No trouble, trial, test, proving adventure has seized you except what has seized someone else. It's common to man. And God's faithful. He'll not let you go through that perosmos beyond what you can bear. And when you are troubled, tried, tested, proved, He'll provide a way out so you can stand up under it. See, that's when we draw closer. That's when we hang in when the trouble comes. And then Romans 8:28, what's it say? We know that in all things, God works for the good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. And you'll see that in Jephthah's life. There was good that came from the prostitute's son who was rejected by his brothers who hung out with hoodlums. See. The second lesson. See, it's always surprising. The second one is, it's not surprising what people will do for money. Now, nobody got paid there yet. But why did his brother say, hit the bricks? Inheritance. And I've got to tell you what, I've seen perfectly happy families at the time of death, when there's something to be inherited, have fights you can't believe. And sometimes never talk to each other again after the inheritance comes. This just happened a little bit early, okay? But people can be bought. I read a little story this week about a businessman speaking to somebody that was running for office and said, hey, and said to the politician, you know, if I make a $50,000 donation, you know, to your running, then when you're in office, you know, will you help me out? And he said, oh, sure. And the guy said, well, what if I give you $50? And he said, what kind of guy do you think I am? And the guy said, I already learned that. I just wanted to bargain on the price. And see, you got to know, can you be bought? Is it really about the money? So, 1 Timothy 6 sort of puts it all in order. It says, godliness with contentment is the great gain. See, it says, we brought nothing into the world, we can take nothing out. But if we have food and clothing, we ought to be content. And people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction, because the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And that's what caused these brothers. The love of their money caused them to say to their brother, out of here. See. And so just keep that in mind. It's not surprising. I mean, I know stories and heard stories, and you have too. And maybe you can be bought and sold, but it says no. You're after godliness with contentment. That's better. Thirdly, it is surprising who we will ask for help in times of trouble. And I just think that's pretty neat what you see here. And the reason I think it's pretty neat is I've been there to swear to myself. I probably never told the other person, I'll never ask him for anything again. I'll never ask her to do anything again. And sure enough, God will turn the circumstance around and maybe the same day or the next week and say, you know what? The resource you need comes from him, comes from her. Humble yourself, go and ask. But see, I can imagine how those brothers would have been when they spoke to Jephthah and booted him out. Could have said, you're no brother of ours. Get out of here. We will never ask you for anything. And don't you dare come asking us for anything, because the answer is no, no, no. Before you even come, don't even think about it. We never want to see you again. And yet they came with hat in hand, eating crow, saying to their brother, hey, could you help us out? And you know, from that one, here's what I say. Get over yourself. If you've never had to do that, it's probably because your pride keeps you from going back. Because you said you won't, you won't. But God might just be buckling you at the knees to say, get over yourself, because that's your resource. So I think that's good, not bad, that we can see that. Fourthly, there's never a need to compromise your character. Been rejected? Don't become somebody you're not. And see, with Jephthah, even though he ran with the rogues, like I say, I see him sort of a Robin Hood type. I think God put that whole group together and said, these are the guys who are going to win the war. Proverbs 22:1 says, a good name is more to be desired than great wealth, and to be respected better than silver and gold. And I'll just ask you, would you want $1 million or a good name? People would say, in church, I'll ask for the good name. But ask me outside the door on Monday, I'll take $1 million. But you just got to know, you know, it's better to have a good name. The man of wealth and the poor man come face to face with the Lord, who's the maker of them all. That's what the next verse says. So listen to this. A man's name is worth more than his money. And you know, if you leave $500,000 to each kid, and they save some of it and spend some of it and leave it to their kids, that's not what they're going to remember about you. They're going to remember that, you know, my pap, he loved me. And he took time, you know, to take me fishing or to pray with me or make sure I went to church. My grandma, you know, here's what I remember. It's not going to be, even if you have it, it's not going to be that. That becomes your legacy, because your real legacy is who you are, not what you have. Now listen to this verse, and you can look it up if you want. Proverbs 30, verses 7 to 9. I just love this because I think this verse strikes at the right and the real balance for every one of us. Proverbs 30, 7 through 9 says, two things I ask of you, Lord, before I die. Number one, keep falsehoods and lies from me. Don't let me fall into becoming a liar and living by untruth. And the second thing I ask for, give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. You know who said that? Solomon. And here's his reasoning, verse 9. Otherwise, if I have too much, I'm likely to disown you and say, who's God? And if I become poor, I'll steal and dishonor your name. And I just think that, you know, the character's found there. I don't ever plan to steal, do you? I don't ever plan to be a millionaire. Or these days, you might say billionaire, because lots of people become millionaires. I'm not one. But anyhow, don't make me too rich, Lord. Keep me dependent on you day by day. That's a good place to live, isn't it? And that's what will keep us people of character. Fifthly, rejection is hard, but it's not fatal. And just like in our bodies, wounds can lead to infection. Emotional wounds can lead to, you know, emotional infection, the downturn of your life, never being the same again. How many life stories end up when there's rejection, end up in destruction? Most and many. Jephthah's story is a little bit like Joseph's story, if you think about it. Joseph was sold by his brothers as a slave, or to the traders, and became a slave in Egypt. Jephthah was kicked out by his brothers, and they didn't care what happened to him. But you remember Joseph's brothers had to come back with their hat in their hand, eating crow, because Joseph had built up the country of Egypt, and they were the only resource. And that family of about 75 showed up. And Joseph, in that sense, saved the nation of Israel. But in Genesis 50, it says, Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God?" See, they were timid about coming to him because, I mean, he was in power. He could have said, "Kill them all. These are the guys that sold me out." But I think Joseph hits on a real important truth. When you've been rejected, don't put yourself in the place of God, because people tend to have to do that. To say, "You know what? You did that to me. Watch out, because I'm going to get even." And the Scripture says, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay." We're never to be in the place of repaying evil for evil. We're to wait on the Lord. And so Joseph said to his brothers, he said, "Am I God? Why are you be afraid?" And here's what he said. "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good." Jephthah could have said that, right? "You guys booted me out. I went out and learned how to be a greater warrior, and God was preparing me the whole time." And so then Joseph says, now, what's being done here is the saving of many lives. He says, "So don't be afraid. I'll provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. So if you're on the rejecting side of rejection, listen to that. Know that God will use you in a greater way. Use it for good and not for evil or self-destruction. Sixthly, we should really think about what we say. And every mother here probably has taught their kids that lesson. Listen before you speak. Think about what you're about to say. My saying is, look in the mirror. You have two ears and one mouth for a reason. And that's to listen twice as much as you talk. Okay? But when it comes down to this, thinking about what you say, let me talk about Mizpah for just a moment. Mizpah seems to be a place of vows in the Bible. Some of you here might have a Mizpah necklace. They just call it a Mizpah on. And it's usually a round or a heart shape with a zigzag through it. And one person wears one half, the other person wears the other half. And that the reason it's called a Mizpah is right out of what I'm about to tell you. And on that jewelry, it says, "The Lord watch between me and thee as we are apart from one another." And we think it's emotional and romantic. But do you know it was first said by two men? They weren't romantic. It was an uncle and a nephew who also happened to be a father-in-law and a son-in-law. And it was over this: which land is yours and which land is mine? And they built a stone pillar, a watchtower. That's what Mizpah means. And said, "This is yours, this is mine. May the Lord watch between me and thee." It was more about honesty and keeping your word. But it's grown into what it's grown into. But interestingly, it was at Mizpah that Jephthah, sealed the deal with the city leaders. It was at Mizpah that he kept his vow. And I simply would say, isn't that interesting that it was at Mizpah? And gets me thinking, sacrifice, vow. What will I make holy unto the Lord? Will I keep my word? Will you keep yours at Mizpah? But I have a word of warning. Watch it when you start to bargain with God. He'll always keep His word. You may not always keep yours. "Lord, I'm in this mess. I don't know how to get out. If you will, then I will." You better watch what you're saying. You better think it through, because it could ruin your life. He might keep His word, and then you don't keep yours. It's hard. And that's what I mean. I think those brothers said, without thinking, "You little," who knows what they called them, "get out of here. Don't let the door hit you. Never look back. Forget it." They didn't mean it. In the end, they needed Jephthah. And Jephthah wasn't thinking. He said, "Lord, You give me the victory and I'll give You the first thing I see." Now, concerning vows, Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 5, he says, "When you make a vow to God, do not delay in fulfilling it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. It's better not to vow than to make a vow and not fulfill it. Do not let your mouth lead you into sin." Now, I've heard people say, "See, the Bible says don't make a vow." It does not say don't make a vow. There's great blessing in making and keeping vows. Still is. But don't use God to say, "You know, Lord, by tonight when the sun goes down, give me 20,000 and I will." And what are you going to do if you get 20,000? You know, or however it works. And then James 5, he says, "Above all, brothers, don't swear by heaven or earth or anything else. Let your yes be yes and your no be no." You know what that says? It says, as Christians, we are under oath all the time. If I go to the courtroom and the judge says, "Raise your hand, swear to tell the truth, nothing but the truth, so help you God," the right answer is, "Sir, I always tell the truth. I'm under oath to God. I don't need to take this oath here today." I don't get cantankerous if I'm in that position. I say, "Yes, I will." And usually I add, "But I always do." But I just want to say, Solomon wasn't saying don't take an oath. And James wasn't saying don't tell the truth. He was saying you have no choice. He wasn't saying let your yes be yes and your no by no, but your no be no like this. Like, you know, you go home and your kid says, "Dad, can we go to the fair?" And you say, "No." And then later you think, "You know, we could go to the fair, but I can't now because I said no." You know, your stubbornness is like, "No says no. That's what the Bible says." That's not what James is saying. James is saying you're always bound to be truthful by letting your yes be yes and your no by no. We live under oath. Number 7, it's not unusual that after a fight with the neighbors, there's a fight in the house. Get that one? I mean, Jephthah led them out to battle and fought the enemy, in this case, like the neighbors who wanted to take over Gilead. And everybody fought together, but when they got home, then the kin, okay, comes along and says, "Hey, why didn't you ask us?" And then they fight each other. Okay? So, that particular tribe, okay, they were known as warriors. Like I said, they were mad at Gideon one time because they said, "You didn't ask us to help." And we find out here that happens again. But I say, do you ever see that in your own house? Like one of the kids is outside and gets in trouble with the neighbor kid, and all of a sudden all the kids are outside. "Don't you touch my brother." Then they get in the house and the one brother just smacking the other side of the head. They can do whatever they want to do. And that's sort of what we see here. And so, you know, there's this war that goes on. But I think it's pretty interesting here with this word shibboleth. And thought I should make an explanation because the anger then became a threat. But how they got them was say shibboleth. Well, you and I would say, who can't say shh? Okay, everybody say shh. Say it again. Sounds good to me. And some would say, well, maybe they were tongue-tied, maybe they had a different palate, and so on. More than likely, their language just did not have the dialect for shh. And so it was new to them. And they didn't know how to do shh. I mean, just do that and feel your tongue, your teeth, and how you say shh, shh. How would you describe that? Shh. See? And it came out shibboleth. And that cost them their life. Well, I got to thinking about that. having traveled to Thailand a few times, I got a lesson the last time we were there from Lisa. I always get some language lessons, but they have words that start with N-G. Try to say that. Out loud, go ahead, say it. Ying. Okay, it's N-G. Well, we make that sound at the end of words. Song. See, dang. Okay, but we don't start words with N. And so in Thai, if you said ni nyao, that means you just called somebody a fool or stupid. And money is yarn, except they sort of don't have a hard R. Yarn like that is money. But if I went to Thailand, they said you can't get in until you say ni yarn. You know, I'd have to practice, and I'd give myself away real fast. Okay, and so that's what happened. Is they couldn't say "nuh," but they couldn't say "shibboleth," and so that gave them away as not being from there, and they were killed. But I would say this, that we're like the Ephraimites and Jephthah in some way, as he went out and won the war, and when the hero comes home, you see, then they get picked on, and that ended up in 42,000 dying, and I just say, you know, watch it. And be supportive. And, you know, don't make those tests that don't need to be tests. Eighthly, it's amazing how God uses us in the midst of our mess. See, I can stand back and say, yeah, why was Jephthah in the book of faith, in the chapter of faith? And I can look back and say, look at Samson, what a screw up. And you know, I can look at lots of the judges and say, how did God ever use them? But you're never going to get it until you look in the mirror and say, how is it that God keeps using me? I mean, I was disqualified a long time ago, likely, weren't you? So we need to stop talking about how God uses everybody else and talk about us for a moment. And I want to say this, you're probably still usable. I'll take that back. You are still usable. Promise you. No matter how bad you've been, no matter how far you've gone, unless it's that blasphemy of the Spirit, and you wouldn't sit through this message today if you have, so take that off the list. God is willing to use you because He is not willing that anyone should perish, but that everyone come to repentance. And I have to say, sometimes He uses us in the middle of the mess, in spite of our obedience / disobedience. We're not quite well done, and He still starts using us. Just like He did these men and women in the Bible. And so all I could say to you is, if you've never come to Jesus, come to Jesus today. And if you need to come back to Jesus, come back to Jesus today. Because He didn't leave you. You left Him. You understand that? He might have sent you to a different school. We send them off to seminary. He sends them to the streets. Says, go get wise, and then I'm going to put you to work. That's why Romans 12 says, brothers, I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present yourself as a living sacrifice. Not a burnt offering, not a poor, a living. You get on God's altar and you stay on God's altar and you give and give and give and you're used and used and used. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This is the good and perfect will of God. And you know, it says that what that means is this is your reasonable worship. This is how you honor God these days. A life laid down. And the last lesson today is this: there is but one God. And the reason I say that is I think that's why Jephthah is listed in the book of faith, the chapter of faith. It's when he's out reasoning with the king of the Ammonites. And it makes perfect sense to Jephthah. He says, hey, wait, buddy. God gave us this land. And he's going to give it to us again. So get out of our territory. Because my God is the real God, is what he was saying. Go depend on your God, Chemosh. See what he gives you. just like when Elijah was with the prophets of Baal. Do you know what he says in our everyday language? Here's what he says about Baal. He says, go check on your God. Maybe he's sitting on the toilet. That's what he says in everyday language. And so, you know, Jephthah's saying, go depend on your false gods. There is one true God. There always has been. There always will be. He is from everlasting to everlasting. There are no other gods. And you have to understand that. You see, scripturally, when we look at the Ten Commandments, which basically encapsulate the Judeo-Christian ethic, they are not the Ten Suggestions. They are commands. Because God knows who He is, and He knows who we are. He is Yahweh. And you've got to understand, in Judges, all of this trouble could have been avoided if the people would have been living the way that God intended them to live. So for me, I did some first-person application again. I took the Ten Commandments. Listen to my statement. Because there is one God, I will honor Him first in all things. I will not try to remake Him in my image as an object or in my imagination. God doesn't need redefined for the times. I will not misrepresent His name. And I will live in the Sabbath rest created by Jesus Christ. That's the first four. The last six, I will honor my parents and their memory and the elderly in general. I will not live as a hater or a murderer. I will not live in lust, rather in love, and I will honor my vows that I made before God and with my wife 44 years ago. Don't intend to get divorced. And I'm not saying if you are, it's the end of the world. I'm saying it's not an unforgivable sin, but God's intention is. See, I will not help myself to things that are not mine. I will be a bearer of truth and not a dealer in lies and deceit. I will live in contentment, not desiring that which belongs to others. I think you need to do the same. I think you need to personalize the Ten Commandments as a code in your life. We know salvation is through the blood of Jesus. We know in that sense we don't live by the Ten Commandments, but they were never erased. They're the code. They're the ethic. And we need to live by those. Otherwise, everybody can just do what they want to do, right? Isn't that the whole purpose and theme of Judges, to show? If there's no revelation, people cast off restraint. People will just do what they want to do. So last week, I gave you this verse from the book of Romans, chapter 15. It says, whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Why am I preaching Judges today, a story about a prostitute son? Instruction, endurance, encouragement, hope. That's what it says. Now you know the rest of that chapter, Hebrews 11, says, now these were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what was promised. Jephthah didn't stand before the cross of Christ and hear the story of the gospel. We have. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. And He says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let's throw off everything that hinders and the sin that entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked before us. Let us fix our eyes on the author and perfecter of our faith, Jesus Christ. That's why. To say, you know what? We need a warrior Savior, and we have one, Jesus Christ. Except His deliverance wasn't temporary. His deliverance is eternal. Now look at this verse, Hebrews 7:25. Consequently, He's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to Him, or who draw near to, through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. Do you believe that? Jesus is interceding for you today. He arose and He ascended, and His ministry is interceding for people. He's rooting you on. He's cheering for you. He's talking to the Father. He's prompting you through the Spirit to say, come. So that warrior Savior of ours, remember Jephthah? He was rejected. Remember what Isaiah 53 says? It says about Jesus, He was despised and He was rejected by men. He was a man of sorrows. He was familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, He was despised and we esteemed Him not. Surely He took up our infirmities and He carried our sorrows, yet we considered Him stricken by God, smitten by Him, and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon Him. By His wounds we are healed. And say Isaiah 53:6 with me. All we, like sheep, have gone astray, each to his own way, but God has laid the iniquity of us all upon Him. Almighty Father, we just come before You and I thank You for that magnificent warrior Savior, Jesus Christ, who won forever. And Lord, it's by putting faith and trust in Him that we have the victory. And Lord, much of these lessons we've learned today are replayed in our lives. And because we can see here, we're able to not only understand, but we have, some inspiration and some encouragement and some hope. And so, Father, I just pray that these words would lay on our hearts. And, Father, that we wouldn't simply try to pick up the Bible and learn it better and do better, but that we would lean on Jesus more and more and more, and let the Word then be written on the tablets of our hearts, that we move always in Your direction. I just thank You for Your wonderful and amazing love and these great stories of the Scripture. In Jesus' name, amen.